Our text this morning is found in Revelation chapters 10 and 11. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. If you don't, chapter 10 is actually printed on the front of the bulletin for us. One of the most famous preachers, if not the most famous preacher of the 1700s, was George Whitefield. He was renowned for the strength of his voice. It was claimed and verified, actually, that he had spoken to tens of thousands of people in the open air. When he was in the colonies in the Americas at the time, Benjamin Franklin had opportunity to hear him on the steps of the courthouse in Philadelphia. And so what he did was he began to walk away toward Market Street and measured out. He went as far as he could until he could no longer discern the words. And then he took that, measured the distance, created a semicircle, figured out the square footage allowed 2 square feet per person, and realized that George Whitefield could readily be heard by 20,000 people in the open air. But his power was not just in his voice. His power was in his message, a call to come to the Christ of God for the forgiveness of sins, for the deliverance from the pains of hell, for entry into everlasting life with the Father, the ruler, the power over all things. His preaching exalted the glory of God, the power of God, and God used his preaching and the preaching of others to bring about the Great Awakening, one of the greatest spiritual revivals in the Western Hemisphere, in both the colonies and in England. Interesting that Franklin chose to figure out how strong his voice was rather than stay and listen to the power of his message. Last week, we considered the power of God, the power of God's people, the power of God's people at prayer, as God's plans unfold as his people pray. Mixed his people's prayers, mixed with that sacrifice, the incense of Christ's sacrifice and his prayers on our behalf to bring his mighty works of judgment and salvation to bear in the world. This week we look at the power of the church once again, but now in the power of its proclamation. Follow as I read from Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the seas and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go. Take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Let us pray. Father, it is night, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit that we will hear and understand these words. It is by your Spirit's work in us that we will lay hold of these words and see them put into practice. See that mystery made known, your glory set before us, and your promise made clear to your people. So open our ears, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the message that this giant angel brings to John and to God's people? In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God would be accomplished or fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery is to be fulfilled. But there's mystery that still remains here. Did you catch that? Some things remain hidden, we're told in verse 4. God's plans, judgments, the persecutions that will come, his preservation of his people, the culmination in Christ's return. Some of these things are known. They're understood. But some things are not. That angel whose voice commands the entire created order. I mean, get that picture. Standing 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land. It's a vision. You can't imagine the size of this angel and the glory, the rainbow that is around his head, showing his glory, the holiness. His face shines like the sun, these fiery legs that he stands on and this little scroll that's held. And he speaks and commands the thunders and they let forth their messages. And John goes to write it down. But he's told to shut them up. They are to be sealed up. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. As you begin to examine, as you read, as you seek to understand this message, you must comprehend, you must grasp that some things are beyond our comprehension. They are beyond our knowledge. There are forces at work. There are plans of God behind, underneath, at work, through these things that are not made known to us. And so we must be very careful in our predictions and in our declarations as we seek to understand and unfold this book. There is more than the eye can see. For the secret things of God are hidden. They are yet sealed up. Some mystery remains. But this angel says there's no more delay now. And what I expect, I don't know about you, but I expect immediately the blast of that seventh trumpet. Christ returns. God is revealed in his judgment and glory. No more delay. That's what I want, Lord. But instead, we're given a message. There's another interlude, just like the interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, as we saw earlier, just a few weeks ago. And in that interlude, there's a message of God's power at work, the suffering that his people will know, his promise made sure to encourage the saints, to give comfort, to give them a knowledge of the sure salvation that is theirs, in spite of the violent resistance that may come, will likely come to their message. And so, though mystery remains, we are encouraged. The mystery of God is being accomplished. This was a word for the early church. It was a word for the church in the Middle Ages and through the Reformation, and it's a word for us today. Though mystery remains, the mystery of God is being accomplished. It is being fulfilled. How is that which was hidden being made known? If you have your Bibles, turn back with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment. For here Paul speaks of a mystery hidden for ages that has been made known, a mystery revealed. Begin at verse 2 of chapter 3. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God and created, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mystery made known. Mystery declared through the proclamation of God's people, revealed to the church. That mystery is only known as it is revealed by God Himself. And that mystery is that the gospel goes to the whole world, to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That message is going forth. That proclamation is being made. The mystery of God's grace and mercy and power and glory, of His saving love found in the Savior Jesus Christ, is being revealed day in and day out through that proclamation. And so John is told to take that scroll. I can't imagine that. Go up to that angel and ask for the scroll, that open scroll, and take it. And he tells him to eat it, sweet to his taste. For these are the words of life. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or we think of Ezekiel at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, when he's told to eat the words of bitterness and woe, and yet they are sweet as honey in his mouth. Jeremiah had a similar experience. It would be sweet to the taste, but bitter, sour, not a very pleasant thing in the stomach. It was going to be hard to digest for some. There's only one way, the message says. There's no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. The message says, repent and believe or perish. And there are times when the message that we pronounce is a message of bitter judgment upon those who will not repent. And they may very well be sour in our stomachs because it brings trial and persecution and rejection on the servant who declares it. How many friends have you lost as a result of that declaration and proclamation? The desire for their salvation, for their good, and yet turned away and cut off. Family relationships made difficult, sometimes very difficult, as we try and proclaim the truth in all of its power and glory. And it brings with us sometimes great sorrow, sometimes great trial and hardship. John must take it and eat it. He must prophesy. That word is going to continue to go out. And so he eats the scroll. In other words, he has to be personally involved in that delivery. He must speak it. He is going to be a part of it. And he was to the very end of his life. The picture, of course, is that we, just like John, must be engaged in that proclamation and in that witness. We are called to it personally. Look at chapter 11, please. We'll read through verse 14. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Remember the passage we read in Zechariah? If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain until the time they are, during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Here is the mystery of God accomplished through God's witnesses, through the proclamation of His church. First, the picture given to us in this interlude is that He measures the temple. The inner courts are set apart, and those who are in them, the true worshipers who are gathered to God, protected there in that inner sanctuary, are marked. They're set apart. There they are in the presence of God, in that inner sanctuary, the inner court. They may suffer, but they will not be lost. They are set apart unto Him. And there is the mark upon the invisible church. All believers of all ages held securely by God, marked off and protected by Him. But the outer court, given over to the nations. It's not measured. They're not included in His protection. It may be those who will attack the people of God that it represents. I think that it's likely that it's setting apart on the outside even those who are associated with the church but are not true followers of Christ. How many fall into that category? They like church. They like to be comforted. They like encouragement. And they want a message that makes them feel good. But don't give them a message of judgment. And don't tell them that they are going to be called to account. And don't tell them that Jesus Christ requires, in faith and trust, obedience, and that their lives will be changed and altered by Him. Let me be comfortable, let me hear a message that I like, and I'll stay. But they will not know His protection. He measures the temple. And then God sets limits. for 42 months, or 1,260 days. The language of Revelation comes, it's drawn out of Daniel and Jeremiah and other places. 3.5 years, a time, times, and half time. It's a way to describe the period of the church, from the destruction of the temple to the return of Christ. It fulfills the weeks that are described in the book of Daniel. Some have tried to tie this in a very literalistic way to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. A very short period of time of severe testing and then the destruction. But that's difficult to carry out since none of the temple remained. The inner sanctuary was not left standing there. No, this is a spiritual picture. The struggle, the perseverance, the vindication of God's people will come after a limited time of opposition, of conflict, of proclamation of the gospel message. And so now with that comfort, God's setting his people apart and declaring that the times will be under his control, he sets before us the two witnesses and the power of those witnesses. Who are they? Brothers and sisters, they represent us. They represent the witnessing church through the ages. The Old Testament background, clearly this is being drawn from Zechariah chapter 4, which we read. There are the two olive trees. There are the two lampstands. But there are allusions in this passage to Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones that are going to be raised up. There may be an allusion to Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, because there are two witnesses that are required for judgment to be brought about. And these two lampstands, well, they're very much like the lampstands at the beginning of Revelation, aren't they? The lampstands that represent the churches of God. But here the number is 2, not 7. It corresponds to Zechariah's vision. And the power of these witnesses, it makes us think immediately of Elijah who prays and the heavens are sealed up and no rain falls. And he prays again and the cloud comes like a fist and the rains fall. We think of Moses who speaks at the voice of, at the command of God, and the plagues are brought upon Egypt. Even a plague that turns all the water to blood. Oh, we're reminded of so many things as we read this, aren't we? We think of Moses and Elijah, Matthew 17, at the transfiguration, there with the Lord. His witnesses there with him. Or of Luke chapter 10, verse 1, when the 72 are sent out, how? 2 by 2. To what end? To make known the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their message? Repent and believe. Some have certainly tried to tie these two prophets to Jerusalem in a time before AD 70. Others have set these two prophets in the last days in an immediate time of testing before his final return. But I think it's fairly clear in keeping with the nature of this whole book and its visions that we see the two lampstands as the church, the saints in their witness and proclamation. It's a model for us. And like John, we are called into that fray. We eat the scroll. We know the sweetness of it. The sweetness and the wonder of eternal life. The warmth of the forgiveness of sins. How sweet are those words to you who have been delivered from bondage and from death, who have been delivered and set apart from the wrath of God to know His grace. Are those words sweet in your mouth? But you know they can bring bitterness. Think of Think of brothers and sisters in Muslim lands who confess faith in Jesus Christ and what they face. Potentially torture and death in many lands. And it's not just in Muslim lands. Think of the church in China today. Under a communist regime that thinks the only way that they can maintain order and keep the power and authority that they want is by crushing the people of God and the message, that message of hope and promise, that message of freedom. They don't want freedom. They want control. And whether it's in Soviet Russia or North Korea or Saudi Arabia, or whether it was through the times of the Crusades when they thought they could crush out the church, or whether it was the Inquisition that would wipe out the proclamation of Luther and his followers, or whether it was Nero or Diocletian or any who would follow who sought to stamp out the church. As we'll see, it's risen time and time again. The message may be bitter to the stomach, but the words are sweet. What do these witnesses do? They open the doors. They open, if you will, the gates of heaven. The power of their testimony, brothers and sisters, is like that of Moses and Elijah. Why does Jesus tell us that our message will have great power? That we will do greater things than these? As he looked, as we looked back upon his miracles. Because the church, in its proclamation, does have power like Moses and Elijah, who prays and stops the rain. The power is pictured here in physical terms, but it is truly spiritual in nature. The witness of the saints is every bit as startling as that of Moses and Elijah. Power to shut the gates of heaven? The proclamation of the gospel, brothers and sisters, will indeed shut those gates for many. They will hear it, and they will not repent. Indeed, they will do everything they can to suppress the knowledge of God. They will actively fight against His word and against His servants, and a rain of judgment will fall upon them, leaving them in terror and in anguish for all eternity. The message that we preach will, for some, shut those gates. The waters of life that are found in Christ, that fountain of blood that washes us clean, for those who refuse to be washed in it, will be swept away by it. They will be condemned for spilling it in hatred and in unbelief. And the plagues of judgment will follow their works, and a drought of righteousness will be their lot for eternity. This is the power of those who proclaim the truth of God. Not in part, mind you, but in full. But it's the power to open those gates as well. Why do we preach it? Why do we share the gospel? Why are we called, like John, to eat it and take it into us and know that there will be a battle against us? And yet, why do we take it, eat it, and proclaim it? Because we know they are the words of life. We know that it's the only means of salvation and hope and glory. And so we proclaim it. And God has decreed that there will be those who will hear. He will turn their hearts and they will lay hold and embrace it, and they will be brought to Him and bound to His people in the church. And those gates will be opened and His blessings will flow upon them in strength, in joy, in hope. That's the message you bring. It's the message we carry. That's the power of the church. To open and to shut the gates of heaven by the message that has been entrusted to us. Do you see the power of the church in the world today? We talked about Whitfield and others around him, Edwards and so many, in that great awakening. That great awakening was preceded by a time of concerted prayer on the part of God's people as they saw the world turning in anger and hatred against them and against all godliness. And that revival and the Second Great Awakening were both preceded by periods of extraordinary prayer on the parts of God's people. And his power was unleashed through its proclamation of the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel, the whole gospel, the call to repentance and the words of life. We may not back off from preaching the whole counsel of God. We preach the good news, but we must talk about sin and God's hatred of evil and the judgment that awaits the ungodly and the unrepentant. Why? Because this is good news to sinners. It brings them to fall to a place where they will fall before God. It brings them to repentance. It brings the conviction of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit through those words and through that proclamation. The mystery is being revealed. Use the power that God has given us, that his glory would be revealed. It is good news to sinners. And it will be condemnation to those who will not repent. Last week, Steve and I were talking. I forget what brought it up, but Steve commented that there are sins in our culture, in our society, that are, there are acceptable ones and there are unacceptable ones. We, in refined circles, tend to, find sins that are socially acceptable. We can keep them and get away with them. If you have enough money, it's okay to be arrogant and self-centered and prideful. Covetousness is okay because you can afford it. But stealing a car, that's unacceptable. Making innovative investments with somebody else's money that makes you a lot and leaves them destitute, it's legal. But is it right? There's a battle going on, brothers and sisters, and that's what's set here. It's a battle of absolutely staggering proportions. And we usually cover the battle over with our civility, don't we? Oh, yes, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. And the forces of evil are rising, but we speak generally in very controlled terms, and we don't really want to offend people. We have to be careful. But you and I know the battle is beginning to become a lot more open and a lot more hostile. Just read back over the things that took place and are continuing to take place over the vote over Proposition 8 in California. It was a fairly civil discussion beforehand. Yeah, you're allowed to have your views and your ideas. Just don't try and bring them into the public square. Those are private. Those are personal. We don't talk about them here. And they should have no influence, by the way, on what you think or do in this nation. Because if you try and impose that, well, look out, because we're going to take you down. Yeah, the battle's starting to rage, isn't it? And here in Revelation, the battle between good and evil, the civility is stripped away. Okay, we're down to the black and white issues of the battle. It is laid out in its barest form. That heart of enmity, the hatred of God, is revealed. And the hatred of his servants is released, hoping to destroy them. They hate them because they witness of the things of God who they will not serve. And so the beast rises from the pit, makes war on them, and the bodies of the saints are sacrificed to the people's lust. That's the Sodom. Or their idolatry and their desire for domination. That's Egypt. Their unbelief. Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified, Do you get the picture? There's a very real battle going, a very real battle. And it is not a pleasant one. And it cannot be covered over with civil discourse. The battle is for the glory and honor of God, or the reign of our own hearts and rule. And sometimes that battle goes on around us, and sometimes that battle goes on within us, doesn't it? Does for me. Times when I would rather have my way, my ideas, my thoughts, my pleasantries, than the glory of God, than obedience to what I know is true and right. It's the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And I'm right back where James puts me. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Yes, there's a battle that rages within. Recognize it as real. And turn in confession and repentance. And lay yourself again before the Savior, whose power it is to forgive and to give strength and life and hope. Well, where does this passage finally take us? It tells us that there is no power on earth or in heaven that will stand against the mystery being revealed. No power on earth that will stand against God in His plans and in His works. Never mind that the fight that you and I are in will never be fair. So don't expect it to be, either the outward one or the inward one. But the bottom line is, no power on earth will stand against Him. The saints are pursued unto death, and they're left for dead. They're left to rot for 3.5 days, a very short, intense period of time. And as I've already said, there have been many times in the history of the church when it has been left for dead. And every time it rises up and it conquers, and it will conquer. The saints will be raised. I love that picture. There's no hidden rapture here. I don't know what you've been taught in the past on these things. You know, a late great planet Earth and whatever you've read in your younger days as Christians, you know, and here's this secret rapture and everybody's wondering, where did they go? What happened? Why did the planes crash into buildings? You know, look at what it says. Come up here. And His saints stand on their feet, and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And they will know that it is the power of God that has taken His own to Himself. He will never lose them. He will never forsake them. And the whole world will see His power displayed. God wins. What did I tell the children? God wins. You want to understand Revelation? Write that big right across the top, then read it. You can't miss it. And I don't care what series of judgments are being set forth. Every time, God wins. It doesn't matter how strong the resistance. It doesn't matter what deception goes on. It doesn't matter how many times Satan tries to imitate God and coerce his place and his applause. God wins. And you need to lay hold of that, brothers and sisters. Every moment of every day. Every time you see the battle, outwardly or inwardly, your God reigns. Your God rules. Your God, though you be torn asunder and left for dead, your God raises you up. And when that trumpet finally blows and our bodies are raised to be joined with our spirits, our blessed hope in Jesus Christ, what power will be displayed? But even now, your power of proclamation. Is that like Moses? And that like Elijah? And its power to shut out and to open and bring in. So where are you standing right now? For some of you, this may be a very new message, even if you've been in churches. The gospel is not just Jesus loves you and he loves everybody. You just need to recognize it. No, the gospel is if you will confess your sin and bow before the living God in humility, if you will admit and acknowledge that you deserve his wrath for your rebellion, for your sin, for your hatred of his ways and of his word, and if you turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, shed his blood to pay your debt, to pay the penalty of your sin, if you will trust in him, in his sacrifice, then he will raise you to life and he will give you forgiveness and grace and hold you to himself and fill you with his love. But understand this, if you will not bow, if you will not submit, if you will not confess that Jesus is Lord, then you will reap the judgment of God against your sin and against all sin. And none will stand on that day but those whom the hand of God through Jesus Christ have raised up. In that life, I do not promise you one of no struggle or trial or suffering. I've already told you, it is very clear. It will bring some bitterness. The enemies you will make are the enemies of God, and so you must expect a fight. But you will never be alone. You will never be left. And the hope and the promise far outweighs any sorrow or grief we will know. And in that fight, God wins. Brothers and sisters, the interlude is there to encourage you, not frighten you. As followers of Christ, you have been endowed with the power of prayer that rises to God and moves his hand. And you have been entrusted with the incomparable power of the Word of God, the mystery of the gospel, the words of life and death. Expect opposition and rejoice in the glory that awaits, and the victory is certain. So that when the trumpet sounds and heaven is opened and God in his midst is seen, as this passage goes on to declare, and the temple of God, his people, are gathered to him, and that place is filled with those who are marked in the Savior, you will be there. May we long for that day and live for it now. Let us pray. Father, help us to comprehend the power of the gospel, the mystery made known, not for some little nation or little people, but for a great and holy nation and people. Your own. Lord, strengthen us in the fight. Build us up as we eat those words, partake of them, rejoice in the life in them, and spread them to the world around us. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.